So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. And then just a few verses from the book of Daniel, which you know you don't need to turn to. Daniel's interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a great statue. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you'll be with us this morning as we sit underneath your word. We pray that you'll speak to our hearts and continue to build your house, St. John's, Knutsford. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, back to 1 Peter chapter 2, which is the text that we're looking at this morning. We were starting a new course, as Richard has said. It's called St. John's, or Jesus, St. John's, and You. It's a 7-week course, a break for harvest, so that'll take us up to October the 26th. So this course is going to be about Jesus, it's going to be about his church, St. John's here, and it's going to be about you and where you fit in to this great program. And the reason why we're looking at this, part of the reason why we're looking at this, is to try and offset a cultural influence that is being enacted on you. We're part of Western culture. We can't help that. This is where we're born. This is where we live. And so we tend to think like the culture around us. Now, I'm not blaming you for that. I'm not blaming me. It's inevitable. The culture in which we live will have a great influence in how we think and in how we behave. Now, what our culture is saying to us all the time is that the way to be mature, the way to grow into what Jesus called oneness, the way to have integrity, the way to be whole, the way to be complete, is to be true to yourself. To be true to yourself. You remember in Hamlet, Polonius, this character is giving Hamlet some advice before he goes off to university. And Polonius says to Hamlet, "To thine own self be true." That's great advice. You're going off to university, Hamlet. To yourself. Be true to yourself. Now, Shakespeare's audience would have realized that's rubbish. Because they had realized, what does that mean, to be true to yourself? Which self should I be true to? My 3-year-old self? My 23-year-old self? My 43-year-old self, my 53-year-old self, which self is it? Which is my self? Which is the self that I should be true to? I change all the time. Now, Shakespeare realized that to be true to yourself is nonsense. How can you be? Even though Hamlet's whole problem is he can't be true to himself because he doesn't know who he is. To be or not to be, he says. Who am I? I don't know. But of course, today we think Polonius' advice is the height of wisdom. To be true to yourself. Yes. Let's actualize ourselves. That's the culture, that's the air we breathe. Now this creates a problem for Jesus. It creates a problem for St. John's. And ultimately, if you follow that advice, it'll create a problem for you too. You say to me, how does it create a problem for Jesus? It creates a problem for Jesus, basically, because on the night that he was betrayed, his high priestly prayer, the last prayer he prayed that night on earth, was that his disciples might find their end, their telos, their end in being one. That's what his prayer is all about. He prayed that his church may be one, that Christians may be one, that we may be forged into one body, which of course creates a problem if you're wanting to be true to yourself, because how do you join a body if you want to be true to what you want to do? If you join a body, do you have to do what the body wants? How can I do what I want if I have to join a body? The body that I join, this group, may want to do something else. How can I be true to myself? It's a problem for Jesus. It's a problem for St. John's. Because sometimes people say, well, look, okay, I can be true to myself today coming to church because there's nothing else on. Right? So I'll come today. That's fine. So I'll dip into church. And so people flirt with the church. You know, they dip in and out. Oh, there's some teaching. I'll get that. I'll grab that. Oh, that's on. I'll go to that. Oh, no, he's speaking. No, won't go there. And so what we do is we flirt with the church. We dip in and out. Because actually, this now may create a problem for you. It creates a problem for St. John's, because how do we get built up together? People are dipping and diving in and out all the time. How do you build a body if that's happening? But also could be a problem for you. Ultimately, this is serious, because it may be actually that you've also got other cornerstones and foundation stones that you're building on. And St. John's on that particular Sunday just doesn't quite fit with your agenda, because you've got some other interest. Now, what happens is, of course, if you build ultimately your life on another foundation, Peter says here, it's a warning. He says, you will stumble and you'll be put to shame. Because on the final analysis, the cornerstone, the foundation stone of your life wasn't Jesus and his church. It was something else. Stumbling and falling is embarrassing. Very embarrassing. We've got the diocese are doing some work on the vicarage. And so for the last 2 weeks, these burly workmen, very skilled carpenters and joiners and all types of people, have been coming to the vicarage to do some work. And, you know, there's me, the vicar. Hi, guys. This Rowan Atkinson type of clergyman figure. And they're all very competent and practical. They can do things like take windows out and amazing stuff. And I'm getting on my bike to cycle to church, and you know what it is. I got on awkwardly. And my foot kind of missed the pedal, so I was wobbling and weaving like this. And all these workmen were sort of just watching me. And you go straight into a wall. I stumbled and fell. How embarrassing. I mean, they were just going, vicar. It's embarrassing. I mean, you know, red face. For about 30 seconds, I got over it. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not still, you know, purging myself in front of you. But that's embarrassing when you stumble and fall, because you're shown to be foolish. Can you imagine that's God's judgment on your whole life? You go into eternity stumbling and falling, and you're put to shame forever. You won't survive that. You will not survive that. But that's what's happening here. Peter says, if you're building on the wrong foundation, you will stumble and you will be put to shame. So it's serious. St. John's, Jesus, St. John's, and you. Let's think about that. What is this all about? What is St. John's? Well, what is the church? Well, Peter tells us it's a spiritual house. He then tells us that God is building this house and that belonging to this house will save you from stumbling and shame. Okay, that's the 3 points. St. John's, the church, is a spiritual house. God is building the house, and by belonging to this house, you'll be saved from stumbling and shame. So, first point, St. John's is a spiritual house. The church is a spiritual house. This theme comes out straight away. If you turn to St. Peter, the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll see that Peter is addressing this letter to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So Paul is writing this letter to what's called the diaspora, those who've been dispersed. The reason that they've been dispersed is because persecution has come to these Christian communities, just like in Iraq today. And these Christians are scattered now. They're having to flee. They've had to leave houses, vineyards, possessions, families, communities. And they've basically now scattered throughout what is today the whole of Turkey. I mean, Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Asia, and Bithynia, that's all Turkey, basically. They're scattered throughout Turkey. But the marvelous thing is, and I think what Peter is saying this is because he's trying to encourage them, although you've been scattered like stones and you've lost your properties and your buildings, be encouraged, because God actually is gathering these scattered stones and he's building you up now into a spiritual house. He says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. That's what it is. So whilst the enemies of the church are scattering these individual Christians, Jesus is gathering them all together and embedding them into this spiritual house. Now, what does that mean? Well, you know, when Paul says, Paul the Apostle, when he's writing about Christians, he says, when you become converted, when you become a Christian, you become a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's an architectural term again. It's a temple. It's a building. Each individual Christian, if you're a Christian, you become a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's coming embedded in you. He's living in you. But that's what happens to you individually. Peter here is thinking about it more collectively. And he says, what happens is that although you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, you are still nevertheless being built together into a house built on this living stone, built into one big living temple. Remember when Solomon built his temple to the glory of God, the magnificent Solomonic temple? When he finished the temple, the Shekinah glory of God fell on the temple. And the Holy Spirit of God filled the temple. And what Peter's saying here, when we as a church gather, we've confessed our sins together, we're listening to God's word, what's happening is that by the Holy Spirit, God, you as individual stones, are being molded, hammered, shaped, chipped, chiseled into one big building as God's word takes effect in your life, so that we can be built together into one great big spiritual house. Now the trouble is, as I've said, we're influenced by our culture. And our culture says, again, listen, okay, so you're converted. So now it says, what the church says, and what the Bible teaches, is that when you're converted into the church. You're not converted out of the church. You're converted into the church. So when you become a Christian, an individual, you're saved, you're born again, you're then welded into the church. You become a member of the church. That's what happens. But as I've said, sometimes Christians, still influenced by the world, don't treat the church like a house. What they treat it like? It's So my mother used to say to me when I was a teenager. She said, Nigel, you treat this house like a hotel. You know, what's a hotel? Well, a hotel is where you go and you use the facilities and, you know, it's great. And you dip in, you know, you can go and back and forth and you've got the key. And it's, you're not being built into a community in the hotel. You're just using the facilities. And that's what teenagers do. You know, here, Mum had my washing and I'm going out now. And you never see them from dawn till dusk. They're just in and out. They're treating their house like a hotel. That's what Christians sometimes do. They treat the church like a hotel. They get what they need. I want some teaching. I'll go to that. That's a good course. And they come for 3 weeks. And they go. Then you don't see them for four. And then they come again in the evening for two. What is that? Well, it's a refusal, basically, never to get involved. Keep everything at arm's length. Don't take it too seriously. Don't get too involved. What does that do to the church? Well, it undermines it. It weakens it. Because you can't be built into this spiritual house if you're not there subjecting yourself, allowing yourself to be changed and molded by God's word. A few, you know, I do weddings, quite often. And sometimes you get invited to the reception. Now, you know, receptions can be awkward if you don't know anybody. So, you know, sometimes I don't go. Sometimes I do go. And at this reception, Karen and I were happy to be seated at a table where there were a number of officers of the Royal Navy. Now, these guys, I tell you, they're impressive people. Impressive people. Quality people. And we were chatting with them about what it's like being, you know, in the Royal Navy as officers. And one of the wives piped up and said, you know, it's really hard. I said, well, why? She said, well, you know, our husbands can be away for months on end at sea, 9 months away. And she said, what happens, of course, is that the family, the wife and children are still at home and they're continuing to live. And they all rub along and routines are established and ways of behavior are established and mealtimes at a certain time and everybody gets used to the rhythm of the family life and everybody's working together and they're being molded. But all of a sudden, Dad turns up after 9 months at sea. Awkward. He's now sitting in the lounge. He doesn't want to eat till 8. Tea's at 6. Awkward. You can see that, can't you? I imagine that'd be a great source of stress. Been away for 9 months. See, and what's happened, of course, he's been away. He can't be molded. He's not being molded into the family. They now have to have a huge exercise of molding him back, fitting him back into the family before he goes off again. Now, that happens in the Navy. That happens in the church, too. When people just come, well, why are you here today? Well, I'm on the rota. Could somebody please explain that to me? What are you saying to the church? I'm just here because I'm on a rota. It's like that advert in the 1970s. I'm only here for the beer. Any no. Don't understand it. So the house is a spiritual house. We're being built into a spiritual temple. We're each individual stones. You need to subject ourselves to this. The second thing to note is that it is God who is building the spiritual house. I think this is so exciting. It's exciting because it's, again, challenging our beliefs. I think it was Jonathan Lamb at Keswick this year who said one of the most astonishing and most insulting verses in the Bible is Genesis 1, chapter 1. You say to me, well, why is that insulting? Let me just read it to you. In the beginning, God. Now, this is what the Bible sets out by saying straight away. This is about God. It's not about you, primarily. Do Don Carson's course because that will show how you fit in. But primarily, this is about God. It's about what God has done. It's about what God has done in history, what he is going to do in the future. From beginning to end, the whole of the Bible is about God. It's not about you. It's not about what you've done. It's not about your achievements. It's not what you've done to save yourself. It's not about your greatness, your moral capacity, your intelligence, your brilliance. It's about God. So basically, we've all got to put in our horns here. And we find that difficult. And what the Bible tells us, it gets worse, what the Bible tells us is that when it comes to spiritual matters, we have no ability whatsoever. In this passage, Peter says, look, you are like infants. Doesn't mean you are infants, obviously you're all grown up, but you're like infants. You're childish. You're immature. What are infants? Infants are those people who are powerless and helpless and defenseless. They've got no ability. They're completely dependent on people around them. They can do nothing for themselves. And the Bible says basically, that's what you're like, newborn infants. Now what that means, of course, is that if we're going to be saved at all, God's got to do it. That follows, doesn't it? God's got to do it. We can't do it. And if you look at the Bible, again, we're doing this overview. I'm speaking briefly on the overview this evening to the junior church leaders. But why is it so important to have this overview? It's important to have this overview because it's what the Bible's all about, what God has done. At the very beginning, in Genesis, God says, I am now going to put enmity. That's a good thing. We think putting enmity might be a bad thing. He said, no, this is a good thing. I'm now going to put enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of Eve. And I'm going to crush the serpent's head. And the rest of the Bible shows how God sets about to do that. He calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He rescues his people out of Egypt. He raises up Moses to lead his people through the desert. He raised up Joshua to defeat the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Perizzites. He founds the nation of Israel. He establishes the monarchy. He raises up David. He establishes kings. All what God's doing. What are we doing? Nothing. And then you come to the great prophet Isaiah, and God says to Isaiah, behold, Isaiah, I shall lay a stone in Zion, a cornerstone and precious. Notice that. God says, I am going to establish the stone. This stone, have you noticed that, is elect. It's a chosen cornerstone. This cornerstone is a cornerstone that God has chosen. He's going to lay it. Mankind isn't going to lay it. It's beyond our competence, ability, skill, and moral capacity. God is going to do it. I shall lay the stone in Zion. Not only the stone, elect, it's chosen. It's also, we are told, a living stone. That's an odd image, isn't it? A living stone. I don't usually think of stones as living, do you? A living stone? Stones are usually just there. Well, you know, it's not living. I suppose an artist could look at it and, you know, say, well, no, it is living. Look at all the colors. Okay, fine. But on the whole, I think stones are pretty dead. But this is a living stone. Now, where does Peter get that image of a living stone? I think he's harkening back to that vision of Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel interpreted. Because in that vision, we had these indestructible, huge statue. This statue was never going to stumble and fall. It had a head of gold, didn't it? Its middle was silver. Its thighs were of bronze. Its feet were of iron and clay. But it was invincible. It was huge. It represented the ancient Near Eastern empires of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, Rome under Julius Caesar, Greece under Alexander the Great. This statue was going to be invincible. It was never going to stumble. It was never going to fall. This statue was going to provide security for the whole world. But there was just this little stone. Trouble. This little stone, tiny, uncut by human hands. And this little stone fell, bink, and just touched the foot of the statue. And a fissure appeared. And it grew and grew. And the whole statue began to wobble and shake like me on my bike. And eventually it comes crashing down. And then Daniel says, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. The wind comes along, carries them all away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image, oh yes, the stone that struck an image became a great mountain and it filled the whole earth. Come to my final point. Are you building on that stone? Is that the cornerstone of your life? Is Jesus Christ and His church the most precious thing to you in the whole wide world? Let me stress this. If you're not building on that cornerstone, believe me, you're building on something else. You'll definitely be building on something else. It may not be this cornerstone. It may not be this rock. I hope it is. I pray it is. But it may be that you think something else is going to give you what you want. A relationship, perhaps. Children, family, whatever. Something else. And so you're saying to me, well, yes, I'd like to believe in Him. I do believe in Him. I have come to Him, but there's other things I want to build my life on too. Now, Peter knows what he's talking about because he almost built his life on another cornerstone. Remember when Jesus came to him and Jesus said to Peter, who am I? Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, yes, that's right. And now I'm going to be hung. I'm going to be spat upon. I'm going to be crucified. And Peter said, no, that can't happen. Why couldn't it happen, Peter? Peter said, well, it couldn't happen because Jesus is going to save us from the Romans. That was Peter's cornerstone. That was his hope that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was going to defeat the Romans. So it's inconceivable to Peter building his life on that cornerstone. It's inconceivable to him that Jesus could be that type of cornerstone, a cornerstone who is going to die. But of course, what Peter didn't realize is that Jesus was going to die and rise again. He learned that later. And he reconfigured himself to build on the cornerstone again. But what he was about to do was to build himself on something that was going to put him to shame and cause him to stumble, and he would not stand. It's been an awful summer. I mean, holiday-wise, it's been great. But the news this summer, what's happening to the world? Ebola, the Ukraine, ISIS, Scottish independence. I mean, the whole world seems to be falling apart. The ISIS thing, I think, is really interesting. The challenge of the Islamic State. What I think is distressing is how Western leaders aren't able to get their minds around what it's really all about. They just think it's a grab for territory. Well, it certainly is a grab for territory. But actually, fundamentally, the Islamic State, I think, is raising a deep moral and theological challenge to the West. And the deep moral and theological critique that the Islamic State is giving to the West, I think the West is completely incapable of answering. Because, you know, these jihadis, I've been looking on the internet and stuff about them. Some of them are hugely educated. I mean, like Cambridge, Oxford, the consultant physicians, engineers, computer experts, media savvy guys. These are the people who are the products of the best Western education imaginable. Why are they doing this? I think what they're basically saying to us is, you in the West, what really are you building your life on? What are you building your life on? What is the cornerstone of Western civilization? What is it that we're living for? Do you want just more wealth? Is that what you want? Is that what you live for? Just more money? More stuff? Do you want more pornography? On every channel? 24/7? Let's have more. Why not? What else is there to live for? More holidays? Do you want that? More cruises? What is it that you're living for? What is the cornerstone that you're building this civilization on? One of the papers quoted Jihadi, who said he did not think that the be-all and end-all in life was simply to get a degree, get a car, get a wife, get a house, get kids, and go to the cinema. He said there must be surely more to life than that. And yet as he looked at Western civilization, he said, what you're asking me to is to build myself, my life, on that cornerstone. He could see that that's going to cause him to stumble, be put to shame. He said, that can't possibly be the point of existence. Is he right? Well, I think that's right. I think the solution they're offering is completely off the wall. But their basic theological critique is right. What are you in the West living for? What is the foundation? He said, Allah did not put us here just to get that elusive degree, that classy car, that great house, that beautiful wife, that perfect husband, those great kids. These are all a distraction. And they're wanting to build their lives on a foundation of theological Islam. That, of course, will also cause them to stumble and fall. So what are you building your life on? Seriously? Really? Is Jesus here, it says, Jesus here is precious. Is Jesus precious to you? I mean, really, the most precious thing? Are there other things that compete with him? Whatever that might be. Holidays, cars, money. If you see those things as precious, you won't see Jesus as precious. You won't then build your life on him, and you will then stumble and fall. So come to him, believe in him, trust in him, allow yourself to be built, woven into the fabric of the church, and so bring honor to Jesus, glory to the church, and in the end, you will stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We confess that sometimes, Father, we do value other things equally to you. We pray that you'd forgive us. Help us to put you first. Help us to build our lives on a foundation stone that's living, that will last forever, and so that we will not be put to shame. We ask this, Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.